Good to have you here. Very, very good to see you. One of the verses of that song was dark and stormy or something like that, and very appropriate. Sat out on the front porch and watched that thing roll in this morning. It's good to find that balance, you know, between the summer heat and all the goodness and joy that sun brings, and then also the life and the sustenance that rain brings too. Creation for me is such an important way that I connect to God, and I don't know, maybe that doesn't work for you so much, but for me it was really meaningful this morning to watch that roll in. You know, one of the ways that the Bible talks about us collectively is by calling us a body of people. And the Bible says that the only way that the body thrives, the only way that it becomes everything that it is meant to be, is if each person is taking what they've been given and using it for the benefit of the body. If we hold on to what we have, we keep it for ourselves, the body withers. The body doesn't thrive. It doesn't flourish. So a number of months ago, I asked some people around here to consider lending their gifts, lending the skills, the intellect, the time that they have in order to preach here. I asked a few people at the branch if they would be willing to consider playing that role in this body. And pretty much all of them said initially, no way, Jose. Not quite true. Not quite true. But you can imagine that actually what they did say was, whoa, are you sure you're asking the right person, number one? And number two, let me think about that very carefully. I said, good, you should think about it. Pray about it. Consider it. And so they did, and over, you know, a couple of weeks, each of them actually came to the conclusion that this was a way that they could give what God had given them for the sake of us. We would be better if they gave what they had. At least they could believe that intellectually. I'm not sure if they believe that in their heart so much, because it really is intimidating to get up in front of a group of people, yes, right? I mean, I imagine if I asked most of you if you would be willing to do it, you would have that same no way Jose sort of response, right? Not going to happen. But these people are taking the brave step of blessing us by giving what they have. So today, Sarah Lundberg is going to preach. She's going to bring it. And then over the rest of the summer, you're going to hear from other people at the branch who've been trained in the last 9 months or so in how to do this. And they're taking their first steps in preaching around here. And so, again, knowing how much courage it takes to get up in front of people, let alone the people you call family, I want you to not give a golf clap sort of encouraging welcome this morning. I want us to go crazy in order to encourage Sarah and to say, Sarah, we're with you, we're for you, and we can't wait to see what you're going to bring to us. Can we do that together? Let's welcome Sarah. Come on, Sarah. Bring it.
You guys are great. I was prepared to preach, but I don't know if I was ready to bring it, so we'll see what happens. Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we come to you asking to hear your voice. Will you open our hearts to your words this morning? Amen. As many of you know, we're working our way through the Old Testament this summer, and this morning we're looking at the book of Judges. Now, when I began to prepare for the sermon this morning, I have to admit I wasn't all that familiar with the book of Judges. It's not one of my go-to books of the Bible. It's violent. There's an obsession with revenge, with a capital R. And the Israelites just keep doing stupid stuff over and over. And while I may be attracted to stories like Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings, which also contain violence and revenge, in the Bible I don't quite know what to do with it. At first glance, there's not a lot of hope in the book of Judges. And yet, as we look closely, we can see God telling his story through these incredibly messed up people. To review where today's message fits in, last Sunday, Chris shared about Joshua. Under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites conquer the land of Canaan. They rely on the Lord, and he makes good on the promise he made to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. With Joshua leading the Israelites, the people obey the Lord and keep the covenant. But before Joshua dies, essentially on his deathbed, he has an explicit warning for the Israelites of what will happen if they do not keep the covenant. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. That's Joshua 24:20. Are you at least a little curious what happens if they don't obey? We're about to find out. The moment when they stop obeying is where our story begins today, with the generations after Joshua and up until Saul becomes king. Let's dive into the story in Judges 2. If you have your Bibles with you or you want to use a pew Bible and you'd like to follow along, we'll be starting in verse 10. Judges 2, verse 10 through 19. After that whole generation, Joshua's generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were the gods of the Canaanites that they worshipped. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Basically, the Israelites have one job. Don't serve any god but the Lord. What do? They forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, or leaders, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. As I mentioned, a word for judges that makes more sense in a modern context is simply leaders. We have leaders in the book of Judges, sometimes even good leaders, but none of them are quite up to par with Moses and Joshua. When you think about our own country's history, we've got some presidents whose names we all know because they were great leaders at a difficult time in history. Who are some of the presidents whose names you remember? Go ahead and call them out. Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, good. George Washington, Barack Obama, yep. Well, we'll not go there right now. Those are good presidents. Interestingly, a lot of them, we tend to remember the ones who led during a war. These would be the Moses and Joshua type presidents. They've got great name recognition, and we're still talking about them. Now, I didn't hear anybody shout out, Herbert Hoover, James Monroe, John Tyler, Millard Fillmore. These are presidents we don't remember as well, and a lot of the judges fall into this category. Names like Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, they led, but we just don't know a lot about them. Some of them were good leaders, some were not so good. But none of them had the stature of Moses or Joshua. And so during this period of over 300 years, we have a lot of chaos. The book of Judges repeats a cycle. The Israelites disobey the Lord, and the Lord lets them reap the consequences. What are the consequences? Losing battles, oppression, heartache. To me, this seems like God is pulling the ultimate parenting move. I told you what would happen. You did it anyway. Now you get to live with your mess. Have you been in this situation? I know I have. When the Israelites are oppressed to the point of desperation, they cry out to the Lord to deliver them. The Lord, now showing his more merciful parenting side, raises up a leader to deliver the Israelites. The Israelites follow the Lord and things go better for a while. But when the judge dies, the cycle begins again. There are six of these cycles in the book of Judges, and each cycle is worse than the one before. Those of you who are parents, have you been there? I've told you six times to stop hitting your brother. I've told you six times not to play with the water in the fishbowl. I've told you six times that we pee in the toilet. By the sixth time, frustrations are high. Disobedience seems less like a mistake and more like a deliberate choice. The last cycles contains the story of Samson. Does anybody remember anything about Samson that they've heard before? Go ahead and call it out. Super strong because of his hair. That's a good one. Anybody else? Yep. We're going to hear about that soon. Yeah, long hair, supernatural strength, and a woman named Delilah, who we're going to introduce in a little bit. In the context of God's story, Samson's kind of a perplexing figure with some crazy, crazy details. Chris touched on this last week. Some of these details, they just don't include in the kids' version of the story because it's like you don't really know what to do with that. But the story follows a pattern of many adventure tales or even legends passed down from generation to generation. If some of the details seem over the top, well, it's possible they are. But what's clear is that Samson is a hero to the Israelites, and the written account shows how eager they are to pass on the details of how he bested the Philistines. Now, Samson is a Nazirite, and that's a key detail to understand what's going on. What's a Nazirite? It's not at all the same thing as a Nazarene, although those two words sound a lot alike. A Nazirite is a person who makes a vow of separation in order to serve the Lord. There are three rules that the Nazirite follows. First, he, or it can be a she, abstains from wine and other fermented drink. In fact, a Nazirite can't even eat anything that comes from a grapevine, including grapes or raisins. Second, a Nazirite can't use a razor on his head. He has to let his hair grow long until his period of separation is over. Finally, a Nazirite must not go near a dead body and make himself ceremonially unclean. He certainly can't touch a dead body. Some other Nazirites from the Bible are Samuel and John the Baptist. I'm thinking of developing a new game show called Name That Nazirite. I'll invite you all to join. On the short list of Nazirites in the Bible, Samson is hands down the worst. Samson doesn't live his life as a man set apart to serve the Lord. Samson does whatever he wants. Some key points to Samson's story. As a young man, Samson sees a young Philistine woman and desires her. He goes home and tells his parents, "Get her for me." They say, "Samson, can't you find a woman among our own people?" Remember, intermarrying with people who worship other gods is forbidden to the Israelites. But Samson doesn't care. Samson wants this woman. He brings his parents back to meet the woman, whose name we never learn, and on the way, he kills a lion with his bare hands. Samson returns to the woman's home for his betrothal ceremony. On the way, he finds the carcass of the lion he killed on his previous trip, and it's full of bees and honey. He takes the honey and eats it. Remember the Nazirite rule about touching corpses? Samson doesn't care. He wants the honey and reaches right into the corpse of the lion. Samson makes up a riddle about where he got the honey and bets his Philistine attendants that they can't guess the riddle. If they lose the bet, these men have to give him 30 sets of everyday clothes and 30 sets of dress clothes, which is a significant expense. If Samson loses, he has to pay them the same. Have you ever made a bet you were sure that you would win? That's Samson right here. The attendants demand that Samson's wife tell them the answer to the riddle. If she doesn't, they will burn her and her father alive. She begs and pleads, Samson, tell me the answer to your riddle. Finally, he gives in and she betrays him. Samson loses the bet. He's so angry he kills 30 Philistines to pay for the bet. Samson abandons his new wife. But when he returns and demands to sleep with her, her father says he's given her to one of the attendants. Samson is enraged. He captures 300 foxes, sets their tails on fire, and turns them loose among the Philistines, standing grain, their vineyards, and their olive groves. Samson is essentially cutting off their food source here, and this is no joke. The Philistines burn Samson's wife and father to death in revenge. Now Samson wants revenge for these deaths. He attacks and kills the Philistines who murdered his wife and her father and goes to live in a cave in the rock of Etam, which is in the wilderness of Judah. The Philistines track Samson down, and 3,000 men from Judah, remember, these are Samson's fellow Israelites, they deliver Samson to the Philistines. During the transfer, Samson uses his great strength to break free from the ropes, and he escapes. Just in case life is getting too calm, Samson spends the night with a prostitute in Gaza. The people of Gaza surround the place to kill him, but Samson escapes in the middle of the night and tears down the city gates. Then Samson falls in love with Delilah, a woman who was likely a Philistine, but that isn't specifically stated. The Philistines enlist Delilah to find out the secret of Samson's great strength and promise her 1,100 shekels of silver from each of them. This is an enormous amount of money and would make Delilah a rich woman for the rest of her life. Delilah begs and pleads with Samson 3 times, "Tell me the secret of your great strength." Each time he tricks her with a lie. Finally, she wears him down, and he reveals that his strength lies in his long, uncut hair and the fact that he's a Nazirite dedicated to God. The Philistines use this secret. They shave Samson's head, gouge out his eyes, and capture him. The Philistines gather in the temple to thank their god Dagon for delivering Samson to them, and they call for Samson to be brought out to entertain them. Samson asks to lean against the temple pillars. For one of only 2 times in his whole story, Samson cries out to the Lord. He begs the Lord to strengthen him 1 more time so he can get revenge for his 2 eyes. The Lord fills him with supernatural strength. Samson pushes the 2 central pillars with all of his might, and the temple comes crashing down, killing the rulers, the 3,000 men and women inside, and Samson himself. What do we make of a story like this? Yeah, lots of crazy details. Samson is arrogant, he's a womanizer, he's disobedient, and he's obsessed with revenge. His life is a mess. Samson lives his life with little regard for the God he is set apart to serve. Do you remember anything about him actually leading? I don't. I can look at my own life and say, at least I'm not as bad as Samson. Do you ever do that? And yet, the Lord works through Samson to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Is it possible that Samson's mess isn't the point of the story? It's tempting for me to stand on the outside of a story like Samson's and write the book of judging. Samson's sins are larger than life, like Samson himself. My sins are more hidden. My mess isn't as obvious. But there are times in my life when I also choose to do things my own way, without listening to the Lord, and I end up in a huge mess. When I was a little girl, about 3 or 4 years old, I wouldn't pick up my toys. I would play with them, leave them where they fell, and when my parents told me to pick them up, I wouldn't. Now, my mom was an elementary school teacher, and she's no fool. She did some research and presented me with a parenting method. She explained, "Sarah, if you don't pick up your toys, I'm going to put them in this garbage bag on the top of the closet shelf, and you won't be able to play with them anymore." When it was time to put the toys away, little Sarah still wouldn't, and the toys went in the bag. This happened again and again until there were only a few toys left. My mom made a valiant last attempt to explain the seriousness of the situation. "Sarah, these are the only toys you have left. If you don't put them away, I'm going to put them in the garbage bag on the top closet shelf, and you won't have any toys to play with." I looked at her and said, "Put them in the bag." That little girl is still alive and well inside of me. When the Lord asks me to do something scary or uncomfortable, I start to doubt whether it's really Him. In fact, when Chris asked me to be part of this preaching team, my first reaction was, "That's crazy, I'll make a fool of myself." You see, I'm an introvert. That's not a surprise to a lot of you. Normally, I spend a lot of time listening and absorbing, writing and processing, analyzing. I usually don't open my mouth until I know exactly what I'm going to say. Then there's nervous Sarah. This is the Sarah who shows up on first dates, and she just says stuff that doesn't make sense. Once on a first date, I was prattling away in conversation, laughing at myself because that's what I do when I'm nervous. My date turned to me very seriously and said, "At least you laugh at your own jokes." What if that Sarah shows up to preach the sermon? My fear got in the way of my obedience, and I agonized about me. But the Lord kept telling me I could do it with His help, no matter how many times I said, "Not me." When I've acted like a jerk, and the Lord's telling me to make things right, when someone's a jerk to me, and the Lord tells me to forgive and let go of my desire for revenge, my answer is often the grown-up equivalent of, "Put them in the bag." How can God work through a stubborn, often selfish person like me? The Bible is actually full of answers to this question. God works through messed up people. Not only does He work through messed up people, He tells His story through them. The thing about Samson is that God chose him. Samson went his own way, and the Lord still used him to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. God used Samson to change the course of history. Samson's mess isn't the story. God's ability to use anyone He chooses is the story. So I'm going to go out on a limb and speculate that you might also be messed up in your own special way. Maybe you said something nasty to your spouse this week, and you're struggling to say, "I was wrong." Maybe you're a kid, and you see somebody getting picked on, but you keep quiet because you're afraid they'll pick on you too. Maybe you're jealous of somebody and you take it out on them in passive-aggressive ways. Maybe God is telling you to do something, but you're shutting your ears because you're comfortable where you are. These are hard situations, and if you're like me, you often do the wrong thing. God wants to use you anyway. What an incredible testament to our Father's mercy. Matthew 9:13 says, "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." The New Testament is a picture of how much we matter to God, how much He wants us to be part of His story, even though we are messed up people. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life." Good news. Incredibly good news. God uses us to speak to other messed up people, and we are well qualified. Do you want to know a secret that I've learned the hard way? When I admit that I'm messed up, say it out loud and own it, that's when things begin to change. That's when I begin to change. That's when I invite God to take my mess and turn it into glory for Him. About 6 weeks ago, when I was thinking through the direction of this sermon, I had a friend I was just getting to know. He was interested in my sermon and was reading the story of Samson along with me. One evening, he texted me with an idea that had occurred to him as he read. I took his idea as criticism, and my response was short and snippy. I was furious. Did he think I wasn't smart enough to come up with my own ideas? I went to bed that night, sick to my stomach at my reaction, but still too angry to do anything about it. The next day, when we were talking on the phone, he brought it up in the kindest of ways. It had just been an idea he'd never thought about before, and he just wondered what I thought about it. No criticism intended. Then I fessed up in an uncomfortably honest way. I have a hard time accepting ideas that aren't mine. That I'm a work in progress in this area with a lot of work left to do. He was graceful in his response, and I didn't have to hide this less than perfect part of me anymore. What a relief. What a gift. The Lord had a message of grace and mercy for me through that situation. Is there a mess somewhere in your life that you need to bring before Him? Is there something you need to start doing or something you need to stop doing? Let's take a few minutes this morning to sit quietly before the Lord with that question. I'll start us out in prayer. We'll have quiet for a minute or two, and then I'll close with a prayer. Will you join me? Lord, thank You that You choose to tell Your story through Your children, through us. This morning, we bring our hearts before You and ask for Your help with our mess. Almighty and most merciful Father, We are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all of our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Sarah, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Whether we're getting up in front and preaching our first sermon, or we're downstairs courageously comforting a crying baby and Branch Kids, you know, when we give of ourselves, the body, all of us together, are made stronger, we thrive, we find life. And so thanks for being an example of that this morning. You know, this meal, I was just, as Sarah was preaching, was thinking about how so much of what she talked about is captured here in communion. We certainly are reminded of the mess that we are in this meal, because we remember the jealousy and the desire for revenge and the anger and the confusion of the religious leaders and the people in Jesus' day who wanted to nail him to a piece of wood. We remember their mess, and we remember our own. That in us is that little girl who says, put him in the bag, you know. But in this meal, we also remember that although we are a mess, God meets us in it, comes to us, doesn't demand that we cross some great distance, perform some incredible feat in order to find grace. God comes to us and meets us in our mess. And when we are met, when we die as Jesus died, when we are willing to pour out our lives as he poured out his, we become well qualified to extend grace and mercy, to be people of reconciliation in this world. All of that is captured here in this meal. So we invite you to share in it with us this morning, to remember your mess, but to also remember that God meets us in it and then invites us forward to be people of reconciliation in this very messy world that we live in. Amen? Amen. Often we pass the bread and the cup down the row. This morning, though, I'm going to, Andy Miller, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to invite Andy to come up. He'll be over here with bread and cup. I'll be over here with bread and cup. We invite you to come forward this morning and to share in this meal. You don't have to. If this is a meal where you would rather just stay in your seat, you are welcome to do that. Maybe instead of coming forward, you just need to quietly reflect on what we've been talking about. But if you would like to come and share in this gift, if you're hungry and thirsty for the grace of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come forward. All right? So we'll do that now. Feel free to come up. We'll put some gluten-free crackers up here as well.